Well, what a fitting hymn this morning to lead us right into our Sunday school class. The first message for today dealing with church history. It's only when we recognize that God is perfect, almighty and powerful in his thrice holiness do we find comfort in the different events and providences that take place all around us. If we fail to recognize the God of the Bible, then we will become very perplexed. We will become, even worst case scenario, frightened by the things that go around us in a yet consummated creation, still under the effects and the power, in many ways, allowed limited power of the evil one, where sin seems to reign. I'm almost getting into my first point here, why church history is so important. Some of you who have been with the church since our beginning say, well, Pastor Doug, haven't we already learned about the first century? Well, you're right. It's been a couple years since we dealt with church history this early on in the first century. But why is it we're going back? Well, I was telling my wife on the way into church today that I was looking at some old pictures from our church in 2017, and just in 3 years, how much things have changed. People, some of you, I'm looking at you, and there was pictures of you I was looking at, and how much you've changed only in 3 years. And indeed, if I know myself, and hopefully it's true with you too, in 3 years, I can forget a whole lot of things. Amen? And so it's important for us to recognize that church history is a significant element of our overall understanding and self-identification as God's people. And so, when you go through 2 or 3 years of learning about history, guess what? You hit the rewind button, and you go back again to the first century. And as we said 2 years ago when we entered into our classes about church history, there are so many names and so many events in each century that we have to skip over in order to get through the material and to give us this overarching hand, this hidden hand of God's providence working in his creation, that when we go back, now we can go in and fill in the gaps of some of the names that we had to skip over. So you see, the point is that we're never going to exhaust the material. There's always going to be something new. There's always going to be something very relevant and beneficial for God's people to review history as God has brought it about. So let me give you five reasons why church history is important. First of all, church history, remember, beloved, it points us to God. It points us to God. When we look back at his story, his history, it points us to the continued history of God and God's faithful dealings with us as his people found all throughout the Bible, beginning with Adam and Eve, the two people who should have been annihilated right in the garden when they failed to follow the law of God, the one only law he gave them. But what we saw was a different picture. We saw the beginnings of a holy, merciful God being faithful to his people, being long-suffering, being patient, making a way for his people. And so it points us to God when we review our history as Christians. It points us to God not only in what he has already done for us, but it also points us to what he's presently doing for us. I heard someone say one time, if you're pitying the past always and you're reluctant to go into the future or you're pessimistic, too pessimistic about the future, you're missing really what God is doing now in the present. And so, why is it important? Because it points us to God, not only the history that's been faithful to his people, but also in the present. And I remember the speaker saying to his class, he said, that's why it's called present. It's a present. Right now, the day and age in which you live, the very breath you're breathing, it's given to you today, brother, as a present to come and to remember what? The countless blessings that we have yet received this morning. And so when we study history, we not only worship God for his faithfulness to his people in the past, but we also have a renewed joy in the providence of his current blessings as he's writing history right now. So it's important for us to study church history because it points us to God. Another reason, let us remember, is that it helps us to point others to God and help us not only to remember ourselves of His blessings in the past, His blessings, but even now, but it provides us the information, the narrative, the history to point others, specifically those, I'm looking at parents now, who have been giving children under their charge. And so you see some scriptures upon the board here. I'm going to call upon some of you to look those up. The first one's going to be Psalm 78, verse 5. And so you kind of work ahead of me and you go to the next scripture on the board so I can call on someone to read it. But the point is that history not only helps us, but it's also important for us to again and again go back, we'll never exhaust it, repeat a study of God's history over His people, because it provides us then a framework to fulfill one of the duties that He gives us as a church, not just parents, I alluded to that a moment ago, but it affords us the opportunity and context as a church to point newcomers that come in, just as the early church fathers did, that we're nothing novel. The Church of Christ is nothing new. It's not just 2,000 years old. Oh, you want to know how we know that? Well, come here next to my side and let me take you on a journey through God's history. And so it provides us the platform to point others, but specifically within the house of God, and specifically coming down to the families that are within the house of God. We see in Deuteronomy 8:2 that we're commanded to remember all the ways which the Lord God has led us as His people. And we're to share that with the next generation. I was at the family dinner table this week and we were talking about church history. I don't know how it came up or what we were discussing. And someone in the family admittedly confessed, you know, there's just so much information and I just can't remember it all. And this and this and that. And I said in response, I said, you know, you can remember a lot about American history because in your formative years as a young person, what happened from first grade to 12th grade for those of us who were, brought up in a public school context? We were told the same history 150 different ways for 12 years. And so, yeah, I see some of you young ones grinning about it because you feel like that's a lot of times what your history classes are about. And I told the individual who shared the same past experience I had about American history and how it was taught to me, I said, imagine if you were brought up in an educational framework that put just as much emphasis not only on secular history, but God's history. You would know a lot more of the main fundamental facts about our history as Christians that you do about American history. And the grin, of course, was on the face because that is true. That is it. And that's why, just as a side note before we go to Psalm 78, as I know the point of church history being important is to point our children, to point others in the church to it. That's why, just as a side note, the Church of Jesus Christ has got to get its head on straight about how we educate the next generation. If we allow them to go to pagan institutions that hate our history, they hate the God of our history, they hate the Lord who sets and reigns upon all of history, and they're never told their history, then they're going to never embrace it or accept it or remember it. It's going to lie in the ashes as something that's insignificant, when in fact, as we just said, it's the main point of history. It's the main point, His church, us here today. It's the only reason the clock's still ticking, brothers and sisters, is because there's still one person, if not out of millions, who Christ has died for that has not had that salvation applied to them. The regeneration has not, they have not come into embracing that in God's timing, and that's the only reason why history is continuing on. Someone read now, coming back to our point, someone read Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6, as just a way of showing us that studying our history as Christians is important because guess what? We're called to point others to our history, to remember it, our heritage, and embrace it. Brother Jonathan, read for us loud and clear Psalms 78, 5 and 6.
For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children.
Amen. Now that is a specific command to Christian parents. Okay? So while the church, yes, we come here corporately on Sundays, ought to continue to point others, including all ages in the church, to our history as Christians, parents, please take that responsibility serious. One of the best things that children love to hear, they love to hear the testimonial stories of their parents. They love to. I think for some reason as parents, we shrink back, especially for those of us who weren't raised necessarily in a Christian context. And I was talking with a brother before church. We had a lot of worldliness we were involved with. A lot. And sometimes I think we're reluctant to share that with our children. And on the one hand, yes, we want to measure the details, don't we? Depending on their age and their understanding of life and the world in which they're surrounded by. But we yet, as they get older, want to be a little bit more clear with them exactly how sovereign the grace of God has been in our lives. Amen, brother? You know, the things he was sharing, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He recognizing that he indeed was the one who deserved to be on the cross. And as our children get older, we want to share and communicate with them a little more clearly exactly how it was that I was lost in the aspects of worldliness. Now, it's to each parent, of course, the amount of details and what they think would be beneficial. But don't sugarcoat your testimony as a parent to your children in such a way to where they don't understand or see the crisis situation of how you were called to the cross. Give them something to consider in their own experience and how they've come to the cross. And so we use history, we use our own testimony, we use our own history in God's providence to point our children and to point others who come into the house of God to Him and His gospel. You know what? Another important reason, thirdly, I'll give you this, it's reason to study church history, is because it helps us to understand why we believe what we believe. Why we believe what we believe. Church history and the importance of looking at it helps us to clarify the things that we believe. This long history that the church has, where there's been many divisions, many schisms, many heresies that have come up, it gives us a context as Christians living today to look back and say, who was right? Who do I agree with? What did the church of God, what did they decide about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, right? And so we have to look back at that. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun, right? A lot of the heresies that come up today are just repackaged in a different way. For instance, the whole social justice movement that's going on in the larger cultural context in the West right now, and very predominantly here in America, and has begun to creep into the church. Well, brothers and sisters, that's just another shape and form of the social gospel that was around back in the 70s. It's just taken on some of the teachings of some of those men and kind of rebranded them and repackaged them a little bit and trying to get them into the church, you see. And so when we study church history, it's important for us to get our grounding of why we believe what we believe, and that serves as context for us to compare to make sure we're on solid biblical ground. So it's important to study church history. You guys are already on board on why it's important, aren't you? I can tell you're ready just to get right on into it. But again, understand we have to lay these foundations for the next generation, who, as I said 2 years ago, may have forgotten some of this stuff, right? So, young ones, take notes. This is the fourth reason why it's important for us as a church and you, all of us together, to study church history, is it safeguards us from these errors. So while it fleshes out why we believe what we believe, the fourth reason, it safeguards us from error. And we'll end with this one. I have a couple more. We'll end with this one. Finally, it gives us heroes. The Bible gives us heroes. We look at the church history. We don't have to look to the NBA. We don't have to look to the NFL. We don't have to look to secular organizations to provide us what a man is and what courage is and what heroes are. We got hundreds of them in the Bible, and we got thousands over our even modern context of church history, when we look at the chronicles and the hallways of what God has been doing in the lives of men and women, even in this present hour. I just recently was benefited from a lecture that, I think his name's Robert Elliott. I would encourage you to go look it up. Brother told me before church he's reading a biography of a Christian hero, a man who was used mightily of God. I would encourage y'all to look up Robert Elliott's lecture on James and Robert Haldane. It's spelled H-A-L-D-A-N-E. Robert Haldane. It's about 2 hours. So put aside 2 hours of something in your leisure time you like to do, or put it in your earbuds while you're doing your leisure activities. Listen to these two heroes of the faith, and not only of the Christian faith, but a particular Baptist faith. These are men who were some of the very first Calvinistic Baptists in Scotland, who were trailblazers going through these different towns where they had the gospel, but it had become so dead, so cold, that you couldn't even hear the call to come to Christ. And Robert and James Haldane, what do? They would go out and they would preach and they would call sinners to repentance. They would call them to place faith in Jesus Christ. They would call them to come and take hold of something that God had did through Christ. And if he called them to come and respond to the gospel. And these men, of course, blazed a trail all through Scotland and built many churches and are a great portion of our history as Reformed Baptists. But it gives us, does it not, heroes and guides to follow. And so this would promote in the minds of the church maturity. I don't know about you, but when I read church history, and you know, when we read about the prophet Job, and we read about the prophet Jeremiah, and we read about our very own precious Lord Jesus, and the sufferings they endured, and the things they went through, does it not cause you to just close your mouth with all of our grumbling and complaining? The little things that irritate us and say, you know what? Man, I want to be like that. I mean, these guys sacrificed and gave all. They were not just talkers. They were doers. Church history provides us that context. Let's move on here to the first century. The first century, and children, when we're talking about the first century, we're talking about the first 100 years of history. A century is a block of time of 100 years, or more precisely, 99 years, as one brother in church wanted to correct me one time saying. But you get the point. Basically, 99, or a block of time, 100 years, is what we're talking about when we're talking about a first century. Now, the first century of the church, if you would allow me this, began at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're going to say the birth of Christ is the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, we're careful at this point to understand that the church just pop up and exist at that time. No, there's been an ancient church ever since the dawn of creation, with the very first believer in the promise given in the garden, Genesis 3:15. As the Bible says, they saw through a glass that was, or lenses that was darkly colored. They couldn't see everything. But they understood the gospel. They understood the promised Messiah to come, and that in him there would be liberation from the bondage of sin. And so in that sense, we understand the church not only coming on the scene when Jesus was born and through his ministry, but it had always existed. There's always been a church in creation from the very first person that was granted faith in the promise. And then as redemptive history goes forward, we come to this point where Jesus is born. All of these things are being manifested more clearly. And so that's what we're zooming in here now. And continuing forward, we're going to go from the first century, the year Jesus was born, on forward. Or you could say from 1 AD forward up until our own time. 1 AD, this is a method. The revisionists and secular society are trying to rename this. They're trying to figure out a different way to categorize time. Let me see, which one of you children know what AD stands for when we're talking about centuries and blocks of time of history? When we say 1 AD, what do we mean by AD? I know somebody better be raising their hand. There we go, Jacob. All right, Jacob, what's AD stand for? After death. After death, yeah, that's good. It's Latin. It's an abbreviation. So your name is JN. That's the abbreviation, and it stands for what? Jacob Napier, right? Well, AD is an abbreviation for a Latin term, Anno Domini. Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, referring to the birth of Jesus. So when we say one Anno Domini, we're saying the first year, the year of our Lord at his birth. Okay? So right now we're at 2020 Anno Domini. I'm not changing that. It's still the year of the Lord. Amen? It's still the year of the Lord. Jesus, this is still his time. So don't go, I don't know what the secular, I saw this a long time ago. I was looking at this for some reason. I can't remember what they're saying it is now. Does anybody know the new? They got rid of AD. They're calling it something because they don't want any reference, right, to a creator. They don't want any reference, especially to Jesus. Well, the English-speaking world, we have always categorized time by the year of the Lord, and we're going to continue to do so. All right. Well, the first 100 years, we've got to ramp it up here a little bit. The first 100 years can be divided up into three periods. All right, with the birth of Jesus. The first period is through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is born. He comes after all of the prophets have been prophesying about him. They've been pointing forward to the day when it would happen. Jeremiah 31 perhaps is one of the most poignant prophecies in chapter 31 about what was going to take place when he did come and when he would start his ministry. Isaiah 53, many of you know, one of the most clearest representations about the work of the Messiah that would come. Well, the first century could divide it up in three periods, and it starts with Jesus. It starts with him. Our understanding of ourselves in church history begins with the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfilling of his promise through the prophets, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 53, and others. Somebody read Matthew 16, 18. Brother Scott, if you got Matthew 16, 18, read that promise aloud of what Jesus came to do there in this scripture.
And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.
Amen. Here's the context where, they're speaking with one another. He's speaking to the disciples, and they're still getting this concept figured out. They're not even, I don't think, fully aware. Obviously, they're aware to some degree, but they're still wanting to know and figure out some of their misconceived ideas about the kingdom and when it's starting. And Jesus is telling him, right now in my ministry, I've come to fulfill this promise that I will build my church. This is why he came into the world. He came into the world to die as the Savior of his people and to build his church. He lived, he served as our example. He demonstrated mighty works. He gave us all of his teachings. And James right now, this is James really regurgitating to us many of the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Jesus came, he gave us his teaching, he gave us commandments. And as we looked at in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 4, he died. But he didn't stay there. He rose again from the dead to teach us and to show us of the promise of his church continuing to be built until the next great event, which we'll be learning at later on today, his return. So the first period of this first 100 years begins with the incarnation and the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to build his church. And so now what happens from 1 AD and this sole emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church? Jesus didn't come to get wrapped up in certain cliques, societies, political parties, certain nations. He has one sole purpose for creation to continue to exist, to build his church. To build his church. That's why the gospel still was proclaimed. That's why sinners are still called to repent and bow the knee before his crown. That's why we go to school, young man, and we learn the things we learn in school. Why? To be used as a vessel and an instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill his promise now that he sits on the right hand of the Father to build his church. That's why, brother, you work every day and you supply food and clothing by God's grace for your family so that what? You could drive here to church and that under the hearing of the gospel, under the hearing of the need for a Savior, Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. That's why everything exists. That's a news flash for us, isn't it? Because we're constantly told, especially here in the West through advertising, everything exists for us and our pleasure and our purposes. No. The first period, properly understood, the 100 years, sets a compass right for the church to understand our sole purpose is to continue the work of Jesus. I think that the second period, most would agree, could be identified, as you see on the board, with this one key text of what occurs here in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. So we have Jesus coming. This is the reason I've come. This is, as church history moving forward, the fulfillment of the promise, the new covenant being established, my death, burial, and resurrection. Now you have the work to do. Be part of the building. Be part of the project. Be part of my work. We come to the second period of the first 100 years, and it's identified for us here in Acts 1:8. Brother Ron, if you're there, sir, would you read Acts 1:8?
But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth.
All right, the first 100 years, here's the second period. This is the second step in this first 100 years, what's going on. Jesus kicks it off, and now does he just leave us here down our own power, our own strength, our own abilities, our own clever schemes, our own clever programs? No, he doesn't. He gives us a promise of something greater than ourselves in order to make us, enable us to do what he calls us to participate in. Jesus told here the disciples that they would be his witnesses. His witnesses. When you're with your family, you're there as a witness for Jesus. When you're at work, brother, we're there. And doesn't this cut you, brother? Sometimes we're there at work as witnesses for Jesus. Young ones, when you're with peers, you're in a context with people your own age, and you claim to be one of Christ's, you're his witness. Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witness. Notice the breadth of the geographical area here. Not only in a little corner of the earth, Jerusalem and Judea, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is what begins to happen in early church history in the first century. Jesus comes, he fulfills all that which is said, and now he gives his spirit to his church in order that they would take this work throughout the earth. As Acts teaches us through the next 20 or 30 years of this first 100-year block, it records for us how the promise of Jesus was in fact fulfilled. Consider that this promise of Jesus was fulfilled in three ways. Christ poured out his spirit on the apostles and the other ones that were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in a greater measure. It's measured. Jesus is the only one in the Bible who's described as having the spirit without measure. Everyone else who has ever received the spirit of Christ has received it in measure. Secondly, after the pouring out of the spirit for them to fulfill this work that he's given them, in time, they spread throughout all of the ancient world. And this is what we're understanding in the book of James. They were persecuted by the religious zealot leaders, the Jews at that time, thinking they were stamping out Christianity. But they couldn't see the hidden hand of God. Actually, what they were doing is they were sending these Holy Spirit-filled ambassadors and witness for Jesus into all parts of the earth. The devil, when is he going to learn? When is he going to learn that the sword doesn't remove the light of the gospel from the earth? When is he going to learn burning our Bibles, our creeds, and our confessions? Is it going to stamp out the gospel in the earth? He will never defeat the kingdom of Christ here on this earth. So in church history as we move forward, we're going to see this over and over again. So they're spread, preaching the gospel everywhere. We're not going to read it. We're running out of time. But isn't it a glorious picture for us in the second period of the first 100 years after the Spirit's come, and these apostles, despite people mocking them, despite being ostracized from their families, despite possibly losing their jobs, despite many afflictions and suffering and loss of benefits, what happens on Acts 2? That day when the Apostle Peter is standing up and in the power of the Spirit is preaching the truth of Jesus to all the Jews and many proselytes that were there, that were from many different areas around the Mediterranean Sea. And they would hear, they became converted. The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. This is an eternal work of God. It wasn't that they listened to the Apostle Peter and said, okay, yeah, this sounds like a new better idea than what I've been practicing at my religion back home. I think I'll accept this. No, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. There was a conversion that took place by the power of God's Spirit. Many people get confused about how on that day where we have that there were thousands converted that were pricked in the heart, were baptized. It shouldn't be a mystery. Peter wasn't the only man there. He was there with a band full of followers of Jesus. And it could have been indeed that there were multiple baptisms going on at that time after these men confessed that they had been pricked in the heart and said, "What shall we do to be saved? Tell us, what do we do?" He said, "Repent. Repent ye and be baptized." Well, Jesus gives his Spirit to the church. The church begins to, in the second period, go to all the worlds. And Jesus fulfilled his promise. He gave them the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They began to preach, secondly, through all the world. And next, we see by the report of Luke that Philip the evangelist goes down as far as Samaria, and they received the Word of God. And so Jesus, in this first 100 years, is ensuring that his church would be built. And brothers and sisters, I hope, if anything, this morning you look at that in the day and age in which we live and you grasp the fact from this first century of church history, these mighty works of Christ and the apostles. If you are slipping into a state of despondency, a state of apathy, come out of it. Jesus is still on the throne. He has still granted you the Spirit, and he still called you to participate in this work of building his church. It's just as relevant today as it was over 2,000 years ago. Well, I said that the first century could be divided up, I think, in an organized way into three periods. First, Jesus coming, then the church being endowed with the Holy Spirit, receiving that gift from on high and doing the work of the ministry. And then the third period is, not only did it really take hold in Jerusalem, but the gospel burst upon the scene in the entire world through the Gentile areas. This is seen largely, is it not, in the book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11. And since then, notwithstanding a lot of setbacks, notwithstanding much persecution, notwithstanding much false brethren in her own pale, as the hymn says, notwithstanding much schisms and divisions, guess what? The church has still been built. There's still, we talked about this, did we not, a couple Sundays ago, about what is the church? The church is still on earth, brothers and sisters. We're not the only church. The gospel is still faithfully being proclaimed in many areas. And it will be. It will be until Christ's return. We know of Peter's subsequent ministry among the churches as far as Asia Minor, and even as far as Iraq, which is, we've heard a lot about Iraq, and when we talked about the invasion of Iraq, the United States, over, what has it been, about 10 years now? This is as far as Peter went with the gospel. I remember at London Reformed Baptist Seminary, part of our reading was a book on British miscellaneous history, and there's actual evidence that the Apostle Paul went as far as north as Europe with the gospel. There's credible evidence of that. We don't know as much about the other apostles, of course, but some of them traveled great distances to preach the gospel to the Gentile world as we're considering what happened in this first 100 years, this third period, this later period toward the end of that 100 years. They're going out through all the world. Did you know that there is, I just learned this, preparing this, there's a famous denomination in India called, I'll try to get this right, Martoma church, the Martoma church in India. Now, what that means in their language is the church of Thomas. And they have, they believe, some ancient, credible evidence that their church was actually started by Thomas. Many of you know him as Thomas the Doubter. They would say Thomas was here. He brought the gospel here to India. Now, brothers, they didn't have trains, planes, and automobiles back then. Wow. The first century was a century of tremendous outpouring of God's work to build his church. Beginning in the last part of this first century, in the mid-60s, then onward for the next 40 years, we know that the Roman Empire, who was largely in control of most of the world, began to turn on Christians. Nero was the emperor. You remember there was called the Great Fire of Rome. He was being charged with possibly, and everyone was suspicious of Nero, that he started that fire to cause destruction in Rome so that he could rebuild it and rename Rome in his own name. And as he felt as a politician and as a statesman, the heat of the larger populace turning on him, he needed a scapegoat. And the Christians were the most expedient one to turn on. And so in this first century, as I've pointed to the fact that, yes, Christ came to build his church and he gave the Spirit and he fortified in the hearts through true conversion, these men who would go and put their lives on the line, and great things were happening. They were going as far as Samaria. They were going as far as possibly India and Europe. We see that it wasn't without great affliction and great persecution and suffering. And so what do we learn from the first century, where Nero is sowing on their skin animal clothes, that they could be thrown out to the lions to be tortured because he's accusing them of burning them, of burning the city, putting them on stakes and burning them? What could we learn in this great outpouring of persecution upon the church in this first 100 years? We learn this simple but broadly wide and deep truth, this little nugget that's so powerful that an early church historian named Tertullian gave the church, and let us never forget it. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the very seed of the church." In a way, the wisdom that's contained in that is where there is not hatred of the church, where there is not blood of the church being spilt, Christ is done building his church. That's the wisdom that's contained in that. When there is not Christians being persecuted, their blood being spilt, be prepared, Christ is ready to return. But in so much as we are hated, we do suffer, we are persecuted, we are slain, Christ is and will continue to build his church. And this is what we're going to see in the second century. We're going to see the persecution continue. And we're going to see what Jesus started with the sending of his Spirit, men and women who confessed, and men and women who were willing to be martyrs. So now I hope you see the clear relevancy of the understanding of church history and its importance in our lives as the modern church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, God above, we bow our knees and worship, O God, of you. Lord, knowing that as whatever historical time frame or context we exist in, we, because we are not you, we do not possess your infinite knowledge. We cannot see the finished painting. But we can recognize through the benefits of the history you have preserved, much of which we shall learn has been by the enemy purposefully destroyed, kept secret from us. But even yet, that which is extant and brought to light by your kind providence that is preserved for us as your people. We recognize, O God, by the granted Spirit you have given us, that you are in control, that you are on the throne. And thus, we count it a great privilege to be part of this process of building your church. Lord, you know our hands are weak. You know our hearts and our minds are weary. You know our feet are sore. But, oh, dear Jesus, help us this morning to look at what you have begun and the examples of the many martyrs and heroes that have gone before us, and help us get a second wind. Enable us, oh, to shut our lips with our self-centered complaining that we can't continue on. We can't keep pushing. Oh, help us in our weakness. We confess to you we are but mere dust. We are but mere men. We plead with you, oh God, help us as your church to continue to be salt and light as it was in the first century. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.